Morning.
Good morning. Good to see all of you again. It's a wonderful privilege, like Mike was saying. I know I can identify with what he's saying, and certainly I know Bob and Roger and Doug and Lynn and all of us who are teachers. We always feel that we go away from these, at least I do, far more enriched than what I've been able to give. I benefit by being able to rub shoulders with these guys that are in the ministry, and I never meet with them without feeling that not only is it an honor and a privilege to be with them, but I go away feeling that I'm a better man because I've been able to spend time with them and sit under their ministry and be sharpened by the iron of their insight into the Word and their teaching. And that's always a marvelous privilege and joy. In the amazing miracle of the interaction of God's plan and the family of Christ. Let's just go ahead and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at quite a few passages this morning, and I'm going to run through some of them pretty fast because you can really go back and look at them on your own. I'm going to give you some notes that you can jot down. And folks, if I could do one thing, if I could encourage you to get into the Bible yourself, don't rely only on your pastor to teach you. Read the Word. Saturate your soul in the Word. Be in the Word every day. Take the notes that you've gotten from this conference. Go back home and go over them. Look up the references you didn't have time to look up, because it will change your life. The power of God's Word, as we surrender to the Spirit of God, is absolutely amazing. But we have to give Him the opportunity. We have to spend the time in the Word. And many ministries today are training their people not to read their Bible. Sometimes it's because they say, well, you don't know the Greek and the Hebrew and you need me to tell you. Well, God speaks English. Surprise, surprise. Sometimes it's because pastors are teaching people not to bring their Bibles to church. I can't even imagine going to a Bible study and not having God's Word in front of me. I can't even imagine the mindset that would say, I'm not going to open my Bible. I'm not going to look and see that verse and read it for myself. I can't even understand how somebody would just want to sit there and, you know, kind of like feed me. So get into the Bible. If that's the only thing you got from my time with you, it will be well worth your while. It will change your life. Let's go to the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our time together. And then we'll take a look at several passages. Father, as we come into the throne room of grace, we come boldly, not because we have any right to be here, not because of any merits of our own, but because we have access, we have entree and introduction through the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand, Father, on His perfection, His righteousness. We come because of His love and mercy, His sacrifice in our place on the cross. And Father, we are bold because we desperately need the truth of Your Word in our lives. We need to be transformed. We need to be seeing change take place in our lives. We need to learn that this spiritual life is a cooperative effort. It's a team effort between You and us. We have to be involved. We have to make decisions. We have to be surrendered, and we have to rely on God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, and on the Word that we study to refine and purify our lives and to make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, time is passing very quickly. We may have very little time left on this earth. Help us to redeem the time that remains. Help each one of these believers who are gathered here to fall in love with the person of Jesus Christ, not in a mushy, emotional, sentimental way, but in a way that reaches into every area and every nook and cranny of their soul and spirit. Give each of us, Father, a hunger for Your Word. Give us a desire to open it in our private moments, in our time sitting at home, in times maybe when we're at school or at work, to carry Your Word with us. And to open it and to take in just a verse or two and then reflect on it. How does this relate to my life? What does this mean? How can I implement this? Because it's only by this constant attention to the detail of your word, the details of our life, and recognizing that you do great things with small, weak people. You do great things in the small, insignificant moments and decisions of our lives. So transform us now as we open your word. We give you the thanks and the praise in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 3, Paul begins as he does also in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and you'll see a parallel in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. These are three passages with the blessed be the God and Father. Ephesians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:3, 1 Peter 1:3. Each of them gives a different reason, and the phrase blessed be is actually a call to worship. What he's actually saying is God ought to be praised because, or we should be praising God because, and then he gives us a reason. So I want you to see the reason, and I want you to see the life context of the Apostle Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Why does God let us go onto those battlefields of life? So that He can prove His mercy, His comfort, His compassion, His all-sufficiency, so that He can then use you and I as an instrument to convey that message to someone else. Drop down to verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Think Paul was ever on the battlefield? Do you think he ever faced fear? I mentioned yesterday that you have the conflict, you have the issue of fear, and you have the objective of courage. Here's Paul on the battlefield, and he is surrounded by threat, and he knows fear. But notice how he rises. Verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Why did God let him get to that point of extremity? So that he would realize that his trust had to be in the God who raises the dead. And if I'm a dead man, then I'm a dead man. God raises dead men, and therefore I'm not going to die before I'm dead. When you and I give in to fear, we die before we're dead. What is the old statement from Julius Caesar? Cowards die many times before their deaths, but brave men die only once. Amen. What was it that Braveheart said in the movie? William Wallace? All men die, not all men truly live. What a great statement and saying. So Paul said, we put our trust in God who raises the dead. Now notice his rationale. And I want to challenge you to develop rationales. I'll explain what I mean by a rationale in just a moment. Look at verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. There are a lot of thoughts here, but what I want to do is just try to get the essence of what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I was on the battlefield and I was convinced I was a dead man. I was convinced there was no way out of this. And then I remember that God is the one who raises the dead and gives them life. And it infused me with the life of Christ. And I was able to stand up realizing, hey, He has delivered me again and again and again in the past. I'm convinced He's going to deliver me right now. And not only that, as I face the future, I'm convinced He's going to deliver me in the future. Why? Because delivering is what the deliverer does. Right? Christ is the Redeemer. And His job is delivering. And Paul develops a little bit of a rationale here, and the rationale is simply this. God is the God of all comfort and mercy. And as I look back over my life, I see that again and again and again, when I was in difficult, dangerous situations, He came to my aid. He brought deliverance in ways that I never expected. And He's always done that. He's been faithful and consistent to do that. And therefore, in the situation I find myself in now, however hopeless it may look, I believe that He is at work behind the scenes, and that gives me confidence and courage not only to stand here and now, but to face the future and realize, because you know, whenever you're in a dangerous strait, you're not only worrying about what's happening, it's what's going to happen. And so Paul turns his eyes from his present, he looks at the past, he looks at the present, he looks at the future. By the way, there's faith, hope, and love. Faith looks at what Christ did at the cross. Hope looks at what we anticipate God doing in the future, and love is the ability to bring the past and the future together in the plan of God and say, how does that change my life right now?
Amen.
I would encourage you to go through the epistles and see how many times faith, hope, and love are found in the same context. You find it in Peter, you find it in Hebrews, you find it throughout Paul's epistles over and over and over again. Faith, hope, and love. They're the three cardinal virtues. Remember he said last night in 2 Peter, add to your faith what? Virtue. I look at virtue as reliance on the Spirit of God, but what am I relying on Him for? Faith, hope, and love. Keep those things in focus. All right. Climbing and descending. See if I can find one last sheet here. I'm going to go through these passages very quick. We looked yesterday at the upward path. The path from the cross to the crown, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. Verses 3 and 4, the provisions of God's grace. Verses 5 through 7, the steps of spiritual growth. Verses 8 through 11, the blessings in time and the rewards in eternity that will come. It's a very simple passage, but it is powerful. I can't tell you how many times I've taught that in places around the world, and the believers just, they're just... It's like it's electric. Once they grasp that idea, they get very excited. That's a path you and I need to be on. Most believers are not on that path. Sorry to say. Most believers are on this path. And this is the path that leads to cursing in time and loss in eternity. Those who try to find passages teaching that you can lose your salvation, they are correct in that those passages are talking to believers and warning them of something they can lose. But it's not eternal life that is lost. It is reward in eternity. So we're going to look at this one very quickly. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. I'm a simple-minded person. I like things that are clear-cut, that I can see easily. And so I try, as I study God's Word, to find passages that show me a development that I can look at and say, okay, here's the starting point, and here is step 1, 2, 3, 4. And frankly, folks, I don't care. I call it 7 steps up, 7 steps down, and 7 steps of recovery. Some of you have seen this before. I know it's just review for you. There are some of you that haven't. You may look at it and divide it differently and come up with 5 steps. It's not the number that's important. I like the 7 up, 7 down, and 7 in return just because it's a neat little package. But the number is not the important thing. The principle is the important thing. All right, let me get turned to Ephesians myself, and we'll very quickly notice the 7 steps of decline. By the way, the context... Always study passages in their context. The book of Ephesians has a theme. The theme is stated in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It is the gift of salvation and all that that gift involves. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. How did He do that? Because by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Usually that's where we like to stop. But don't leave out verse 10, because it's a big part of the book of Ephesians. For we are His workmanship, His craftsmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So here's the theme. The gift of salvation by grace through faith unto good works. Outline of the book of Ephesians. The wealth of the believer. Chapters 1 through 3. The walk of the believer. Chapter 4 and 5. The warfare of the believer. Chapter 6. It's very, very systematic. We are in the walk section in chapter 4. He starts in chapter 2, verse 10, saying we are created in Christ unto good works that we should walk in them. Walk has to do with our lifestyle, our conduct. Then he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, walk worthy. In chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love. Chapter 5 and verse 8, walk in the light. Chapter 5 and verse 15, walk in wisdom. Chapter 5 and verse 18, he wraps it all up and says, now don't be drunk with wine, which represents all forms of disobedience, but be filled by the Spirit. But in the middle of telling us how to walk, he tells us how not to walk. We not only need to put on what is right, we got to put off what is wrong. You don't go home after working all day and you're covered with oil or grease or manure or whatever it is that happens to be the filth of the environment that you work in. You don't go home and you're getting ready to go out to dinner with your wife or go to a church meeting and just put on clean clothes over your dirty clothes. You got to put off and then you got to scrub and then you put on. It's the same in the spiritual life. So here's the path down, and you don't want to follow this path. Ephesians 4 verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord. Whenever Paul takes this oath type statement, he is getting very serious. He's saying, folks, I'm really serious about this. I'm telling you, do not do this. That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You are a new creation. You have been separated from the world. You are in the world, but you're no longer of the world. Therefore, don't continue to live in the same lifestyle. Is it possible for a believer to walk as the Gentiles? Of course it is. All of us have to some extent. All right, what are the steps? I'm not going to write them out up here because you probably couldn't read my writing anyway. If you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, I'll note them for you. Number one, futility. In the futility of their mind, the word here means vacuum. It means emptiness. It means vanity. And therefore you have a condition where there is a vacuum that is looking for something to fill it. That is a perfect description of the average person's motivations in life. An empty vacuum looking for something to fill it. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Step two. If you start living without the Word of God filling your soul, you are going to move into the darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Turn away from the Word of God. Break fellowship with God. Start living your life according to the standards of this world. You're moving into the dark. Next step, being alienated from the life of God. This word simply means estrangement. It's not talking about loss of salvation. It's saying that there's a break of fellowship and a break of communion. The relationship is not functioning. There's an alienation. It's like a husband and a wife that are separated. They're still married, but they're separated. There's an alienation. There's a void. There's a gap, a chasm in the relationship. Alienated from the life of God. By the way, if you want a parallel passage, Galatians 5, 1 through 5. Galatians 5, 1 through 7. There's seven steps there that parallel this. I don't have time to go into that one. Because of the ignorance that is in them, what is the root cause of this emptiness of life? Ignorance of the Word of God. Ignorance of the will of God. We've set aside what should be filling and saturating our soul. I've heard stories of people in times of starvation who have actually died eating dirt. They are empty. They are desperate for something to fill the belly, and they will literally get to a point of insanity where they'll just start eating dirt and they'll die. People do the same thing that are lost at sea. They start drinking seawater. Desperate for something to quench their thirst, they'll drink seawater and die. Your soul is the same way, folks. Your soul was created by God to be filled with Him. There is, as one old ex-cocaine addict told me one time, there is a God hole in your soul. And only Christ can fill it. And if you don't fill it with Christ, you're going to try to fill it with crack, and it's not going to work. That's why every lifestyle that is not built and saturated with the person of Christ and the Word of God is constantly, desperately seeking, frantically seeking for something, for someone, for something to fill it, to satisfy it, to bring some level of completeness, and it never happens. And the devil holds out the promise that this will do it, and you grab onto it and it doesn't. And then he says, then this will do it. And you just follow that path of decay which we have before us. The ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Do you remember yesterday as we were walking the upward path, and he said in verse 8, if these things are in you and abounding, they make you so that you will never be unfruitful. But he who is unfruitful is blind, short-sighted to the point of, you know, myopic. He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin. What's happened? The eyes of the soul are your most sensitive organ, if I could put it that way. Earlier in Ephesians 1, he prays. There are two prayers in the book of Ephesians. One prayer in chapter 1 is for enlightenment. The other prayer in chapter 3 is for enablement. He first prays that we will understand the doctrine he's teaching us. Then he prays that we will be strengthened by the Spirit of God within to apply the doctrine that he's teaching us. And in chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, I pray that the Spirit of God may open the eyes of your understanding so that you may know the things that are available to you through the grace of God. Well, what happens if we are not looking to the Word and looking to Christ and relying on Him and fixing our eyes on Him? We're going blind. Every miracle Jesus Christ performed in His earthly life was a lesson of spiritual things. And when He touched the eyes of the blind and gave them sight, He was illustrating what He can do for the soul of man. People who are in a marriage who are looking for another mate are blind. They're just blind. They are following this path. They are going down a path that is making their soul insensitive, that is causing them to wander in the darkness, that is going to lead them to devastating destruction. And tragically, everyone around them. The pain, the damage, the destruction that can be done simply in that one relationship to the partner, to the children, to whoever else may become involved. It's like having a wasting disease and just saying, I'm going to spread this disease to everyone. Listen, everybody's afraid of AIDS. Forget AIDS. This is spiritual AIDS. And you're out there trying to give it to everybody. What am I going to do? I'm going to self-destruct and bring everybody down with me. My mate, my friends, my children, my church, I'll just bring it all down. That's this path right here. It's devastating. Next step, who being past feeling. Notice there is an insensitivity, there is a hardness that begins to develop. Being past feeling, they have given themselves over. A terrible, terrible phrase. It literally means to betray yourself. The very word used of Judas when he betrayed Jesus Christ. Who have betrayed themselves to lewdness. The idea of lewdness is licentiousness. It's a frantic search for happiness. It is a perpetual pursuit of personal gratification. I'm not getting what I want out of life. I'm not getting what I want out of this marriage. I'm not happy, and therefore I deserve to be happy, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to make me happy, and you'll never make yourself happy. You don't have the power. It does not exist within human capability to make you happy. Neither from you nor from someone else. True, genuine, lasting happiness, fulfillment, joy can only come from the person of Jesus Christ. Only the Creator has the power to satisfy His creation. And so it leads us to the final step. To work all uncleanness with greediness. To put this in a little bit of an expanded translation. To get into an operational mode of insatiability. An operational mode of implacability. Listen, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. Or concubines. You know what he learned in the end? There isn't enough sex on earth to gratify the lust for sex. There isn't enough money on earth to gratify. He was making the equivalent of something like 200 million a year in gold. That was just his gold receipts. He had merchants in ships scattering out across the known world, bringing in apes and peacocks and animals. He had zoos, he had singers, he had entertainment, he had everything. He tells us this story in the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. And at the end of it all, what did he say? It is all what? Vanity. Same word we started with here, wasn't it? He said, after I glutted my soul and my body and my mind on everything I could think of that I thought would satisfy, I was more empty than I was in the beginning. And out of the wisdom that came from that comes the book of Ecclesiastes. So there's your downward path. Verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. The word learn here is the word for discipleship. It's not just academic, it's applicational. You haven't learned Christ in this way. And then he goes into the put off in verse 22, the be renewed in verse 23, the put on in verse 24. By the way, as I say, when he gets to the passage that he talks about being filled with the Spirit, he has already defined and clarified and explained and expounded on what that filling looks like and what it involves. This is one passage. You put off, you be renewed, you put on, and you're walking in fellowship with the Lord in obedience to His Word, and the Spirit of God is filling you with satisfaction, filling you with fulfillment, filling you with purpose, but above all, filling you with the living and the written Word of God. Remember that the Spirit is not the content with which we're to be filled. It's not like you're a cup that's getting more full of the Holy Spirit. You already have all the Spirit. You have all of it that you can get, all of Him that you can get. Romans 8, 9 through 11 tells us He is the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We got the Trinity dwelling within us. We can't get any more of it. But we can get a lot more of the fulfillment of that relationship. And that comes through His Word. So that's the downward path. The question then comes, if I find myself at some point down here, and by the way, the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is a beautiful depiction of the path down that I just gave you, and also a depiction of the path back up. You remember when the prodigal finds himself in the pig pen and he's fighting with the pigs over the food, desiring to do what? Do you remember the terminology that's used there? There was a famine in the land. Desiring to fill his belly with the pods that the pigs are eating. What's the problem? There's a vacuum and he wants to fill it. And one day he finally wakes up, like some of us have. You wake up and you say, how in the world did I get here? My father's slaves live better than I live. His lowest servant has more provision. The lowliest believer, to put it in spiritual terms, the lowliest believer that is in fellowship with God and struggling to learn the Word and striving to be obedient has a happier life than I do. And here I am, a pastor, and I'm in the pig pen. Or whatever your particular condition may be. And it says he came to himself. It's kind of like he said, hello, self. Man, you're a mess. How did I get here? You drug me here. You know, there's really a Jekyll and Hyde in each of us. There's the new creation and there's the old man. And it's kind of like the new man knocked on the head of the old man and said, this is the only place you can lead us. I'm taking over. I'm taking over. I will get up and I will go back to my father. And he goes back to his father and he openly acknowledges, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And he doesn't get to go on and expand and expound. I'm not worthy to be a son. Just make me a slave. I tried to make those bargains with God as a young believer. God, I'll be happy if I'm just one of your slaves. Listen, he would not insult Christ to make you a slave. You are an adopted son of God. You have a right to the treasury of heaven. You have a calling to glorify the King of Kings. And therefore, no matter where you've been, how far you've wandered, how far down you got, if you're still breathing, there's still hope. I call it the grace test. I'm still alive. God is still God. And His plan is still able to work in my life. He still has a purpose for my life. How do I climb back up out of this mess? Some of you here need to hear this next one. I don't say this because I know anything about any of you. Believe me, I have my hands full just knowing about me. But I know that we get in this situation. And sometimes, like the prodigal son, it's a shock when God finally wakes us up and opens our eyes, which have been blinded, and makes our heart sensitive again, which has been hardened, and suddenly we are hit with the weight of what I have done. I have to honestly tell you, folks, I live every day of my life. You know the old gunfighters? I used to read the old gunfighter books, Luke Short and all those. They had notches on their pistol, right? Every day the gunfighter at the end of the day would take his gun out and he'd go through the notches and he'd say, here was Billy Bob. I killed him. He was the first one I killed. And then after him there was Jake and I killed him. And he would go through grief and remorse over all the people that he killed. And then he'd holster his gun and go look for some new guy to kill, right? I have notches too. And I live with the knowledge that there are people that I've hurt. And I go through those moments of time that I bring before the throne of grace prayers for those people because I can't touch them and I can't undo injuries that I've caused in their life, but I can do one thing. I can lift them up before the throne of grace. And I can trust that the grace and the mercy of God, which is able to rescue me when I went astray, is able to lift those people up above the hurt and the anger and the bitterness and the resentment or whatever else their life may be. I have no idea right now. Because rescuing is what a Redeemer does. He rescues us from ourselves. So how do I climb back up? I used to have problems with the next passage, James chapter 4. I used to struggle with it. I couldn't understand what he was trying to say. It didn't make sense to me. Everything he's saying here, the commands that he's giving us, didn't seem to make sense. Why would God talk like this to His children? Why would He say these things that seem so contradictory to what we should be pursuing? Well, we have to understand who He's talking to. He's talking to Christians who have become adulteresses in verse 4. You adulteresses. You're unfaithful to God. You have violated your vows to Christ. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You have made yourself an enemy of God because you became a friend of the world. Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. These are the people he's talking to. They're believers. They're children of God. But they took the downward path. And finally, they've come to a point of rude awakening and a point where God has broken their heart and has basically shaken them awake. Verse 5, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously? Let me tell you something. The Spirit of God has a jealousy for you that is a bona fide jealousy, just like the jealousy that is bona fide of a husband for the affections of his wife or a wife for the affections for her husband. There is a jealousy there because there is something in that relationship that is rightfully yours and belongs to no one else. And the Spirit of God, who is that unseen servant in the parallel, in the type that we see in Genesis 24, when Abraham the father sends the unnamed servant, a picture of the Spirit, to find a bride. Rebekah is, of course, a picture of the church for his son, Isaac, a picture of Jesus Christ. And the unnamed servant yearns to find a pure bride for the son. And God, the Holy Spirit, who is leading us and preparing us and equipping us for that great marriage to Jesus Christ, has a yearning and a jealousy over our life, and He will not allow us to go astray without a penalty. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption, because here's the principle. If the Holy Spirit is grieved in my life, there will be no happiness for me. Because He and I are united forever. And when He's grieved, I'm going to be grieved. I wound Him, I'm going to make myself miserable. Verse 6, but He gives greater grace. You ever hear of super grace? This is the passage that it came out of. just one problem. It is not talking about super grace in that you're going to reach maturity and God is going to bless you and you're going to have historical impact and all of this. It's talking about you have hit the bottom of the pit and God's grace is still great enough to bring you home. Hey, that's great grace. Anybody that's ever tasted it knows there's no greater grace than that. He gives greater grace, therefore he says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You remember when I told you attitude leads to priorities, priorities lead to decisions, decisions lead to actions, actions lead to results? It all starts with attitude and there's only two, arrogance or humility, right there they are. When Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, if you would clean the inside of the cup, the outside would be clean, what was he actually saying? He was saying, if you don't like the results and the consequences of your life, you need to start at the beginning and you've got to change the attitude. You've got to have a renewing of the mind. And if your mind is renewed, the outside will take care of itself. Make the inside of the cup pure. Purify yourself within. And those things that come out of your life, out of the treasure of the life and the treasure of the heart, good things are going to come. Always remember, the world works from the circumference to the center. God works from the center to the circumference. He starts at ground zero. Jesus' commission to the disciples to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria was more than just geographic. I said that yesterday. Its practical and personal application is, if you want to impact the world, start with yourself. You want to reach the world for Christ? Let yourself be transformed for Christ. It is impossible, folks, for you to have good impact on others that is not genuine in your own life. Can't be done. If I want to change the world, I have to change myself. Tolstoy said it. Everyone wants to change the world. Nobody wants to change themselves. And if I allow the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, to begin to transform my life, it will transform my marriage. And if I'm waiting on my mate to change so that our marriage can be what it ought to be, I'm on the downward path. Because it doesn't work that way. It starts here. I'm just telling you lessons that have been learned the hard way. I got a thick head. My dad always said there's more than one way to get information into you, and he usually had to use a second. If I can't get it in one end, I'll drive it in the other. So what is the path? Seven steps back home. This is the return of the prodigal, starting in verse 7. Therefore. Therefore draws a conclusion. You are here. You ever go into a big mall or something and you see the map and it says, you are here. When you see that in your spiritual life and it's here, that's not where you want to be. Now, there's good news. And the good news is this. We would think that coming back up the return path would lead us right back to here and we'd have to start all over. But in the grace of God, that's not so, because the very fact that you've turned around tells the tale that you have learned some lessons. God redeems not only lost sinners, but lost opportunities. God redeems lost years and lost lives. He says, I think it's in Malachi or one of the minor prophets, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. I will restore to you the crop that you have lost. So when we start back, we're coming back like this. There's progress been made. David went down this path. Solomon went down this path. Don't go down this path. What are the steps back? Here they are. Number one, submit to God. That's where it all starts. Surrender. I can tell you of a night when I was walking down the street, and I don't mean to make this too personal, but I can't help but speak from experience, and I want you to know what you see is what you get. I got nothing to prove and nothing to show, just experience to share. But I remember walking down the street in Conway, Arkansas one night with the rain pouring down on me and I'd been walking for hours. And I was finally at a point where I realized that I had been fighting and fighting and fighting against God, just like Jacob wrestling against the angel, trying to bend God to His will, trying to move God to do things His way, wrestling and wrestling and wrestling until finally in exhaustion, and the angel touched his thigh and now he's crippled and it's like he's losing everything. And then the worst of all is the angel says, "It's time for me to go." Finally, Jacob realized, "I've been fighting the wrong fight. I've been fighting to try to make my way God's way and bend Him to my will, and now I'm about to lose it all." And so instead of trying to struggle to subdue this angel with which he wrestles, I believe Jesus Christ, He now reaches and grabs hold of him and begins clinging like a little child, and He says, "I will not let you go till you bless me." That's submission. I'm not going to let you go. If I have to hang on with all my strength, if I have to hang on with my teeth, I'm going to hang on to you. I'm not going to let go of you, because you alone have the power to bless, and I will cling to you until I get it. The angel said, "By the way, what's your name?" I can just imagine how he must have just heaved a sigh and hung his head and said, "Jacob. I see myself for what I am. I am a con man. I'm a cheat. I'm a chiseler. I'm a thief. I'm as low as it gets." The angel said, "Good. Now that you know yourself and now that you are clinging to me, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change your name to Israel, the prince that has power with God and men, because the name that I give you is not what you are now, but it's what you will become." Jacob walked out of that valley limping, crippled for the rest of his life. But God had to cripple him to teach him how to walk. God has to make some people blind so they can see. God has to lead some people into the valley of death so that they will begin to live. The first step is submission to God. Submit to God. Step two, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. These have to be in this order. Submit to God, resist the devil. Step three, draw near to God. Hey folks, this is a long process. It doesn't happen overnight. When the prodigal decided to go home, guess what? It was just as far home as it was away. Restoration to God is instant, but recovery takes time. It can be a long path. And I picture that prodigal boy on his way down with the riches of his inheritance as he squandered them at this inn and that inn, throwing a party, buying the drinks, you know, having the grand old time. How those halls rang with laughter. There's a different picture on the way back up. Ragged, hungry, broken, barefoot, as he struggled back up that long path, and he looked and he said, "Yeah, I remember what I did there. I thought I was having such a high old time and I didn't even realize what I was heading for." This is his path of recovery. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. The father looked down the way and saw the prodigal coming from afar off. He'd been watching for him. God knows the moment you begin to return. He knows the moment you make up your mind to draw near to Him. The moment you say, "I see myself as I am and I don't like what I see and I will not let Him go till He blesses me." And there is that act of surrender. And as I was going to say, and on that night, I remember coming to a point where I just hung my head and I said, "God, I'm through fighting." I said the hardest thing, the most difficult prayer I ever prayed. "Your will be done." That's all I had to say. And I can look back and I can see that moment and I can see the change. I know some of you thought I was perfect, but I'm not. I know you never thought that. Now look, how do I draw near to God? Cleanse your hands. That's the next step. Cleanse your hands. What does cleanse your hands mean? My hands are in the muck. Get them out of the muck. Hands refers to activities. Stop the activity. Put off the activity, but don't stop there. Next step, purify your heart. It's one thing to stop doing what I've been doing. It's another thing to purify the heart that had the desire for it. We have confession here, but so much more than confession. Folks, I don't mean to knock those that may teach another way, but I've come in my own experience in my own life to believe that this simple thing of, I sinned, oh, I confess it, I'm in fellowship, I can brush my teeth and get eternal reward. I sinned, I confess it, I can brush my teeth and I have eternal reward. I sinned. Or looking at it in advance, it's all right, I can go ahead and sin, I can always confess it later. And God looks down and says, you're making a mockery of my plan. Is confession essential? Yes. But I don't take a bath and put on the old work clothes. I take a bath to put on the clean clothes. And therefore, it's confession followed by correction and commitment to fellowship and to follow the plan of God for my life. Otherwise, it's a joke. So cleanse your hands. Stop the activity. Purify your hearts. Submit to God. Surrender to the Holy Spirit. Let Him wash you within. And get into the Word and begin that process of the renewing of the mind. Purify your hearts, you're double-minded. What is double-mindedness? I want to do God's will and mine. I want to live in the kingdom and in the world. It doesn't work. Next step. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why in the world would God command believers to do this? This was what I wrestled with. Why is He telling us to be miserable? I thought God wanted us to be happy. Lament and mourn and weep. Listen, when that prodigal son walked back up the trail, those places where he laughed the most were the places he shed the most tears over. What once to him in his perverted, twisted mindset was a cause for joy and laughter, now in his right mind, through the renewing of the Spirit and the Word, he looks at with great grief. You know that the Spirit of God has worked a change in your life when you look at the things that you used to think were so much fun, and you can only see it with disgust. Last step. Step 7. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. This prodigal came to a point where he came into the presence of his father and he fell flat on his face and he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And the father reached down and picked him up. When we finally make a full recovery, there will come a time when we will come into the presence of the Lord having done what He tells us to do here, starting with submitting to Him, coming through the cleansing, going through the process of grieving over what we've done before, drawing into His presence with an attitude of humility. And He will begin the process of lifting, and He will continue to lift and continue to lift us up. To me, these three paths are something we need to understand. Why? Because we need to know where we ought to be going, and we need to know the path we don't want to take. And if we take that path and somewhere find ourselves at the sorry end of it, we need to know how to get back home. Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Two more passages in Hebrews and I'm done. The book of Hebrews, like most of the New Testament epistles, Hebrews 5, is written to warn Christians against taking the wrong path and exhort them to take the right path. Every epistle in the New Testament has the warning and the encouragement. The warning and the encouragement. There are 5 warning sections in the book of Hebrews. Each increases in its intensity. Each increases in the warning. Don't do this. It starts in chapter 3. Do not harden your heart. When you hear the Word of God being taught, do not harden your heart. Why? Because it's in Bible class. Do you know where every Christian adulterer or adulteress began? You know where that act of adultery began? It began in Bible class. Because it began when the Word of God was being taught and they sat there and they thought, I don't really care about that. Not important. Don't need that. Why does He teach that way? Why does He have those mannerisms? You know, and the criticism and the fault finding comes in. I don't have to listen to him because he's fat. I don't have to listen to him because he seems kind of puffed up to me. I don't have to listen to him. I don't like how he talks. I'm just not going to listen. Hey, God uses... You know, he started long ago with Balaam's ass. He spoke through Balaam's ass and he's been doing it ever since. So don't look at the jackass. Listen to the message. Right? Do not harden your heart. Why? Because in the days of the Exodus, they hardened their heart when they had the greatest Bible teacher in the world, and they still could find fault with him over everything in the world, so they said, we're not going to listen. God said, 40 years in the wilderness, you're going to die and your bones are going to rot out there. Well, that was great, wasn't it? Do not harden your heart. So, as he goes through the book of Hebrews, he warns them, and the next warning section is a little bit more hostile and a little bit more, not hostile, but a little bit more intense. Until finally he comes and he says, folks, I've been warning and warning and warning. I want to tell you something. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I know that because I had a father who was pretty rough. When I was a kid and I saw him on the back of an Arabian stallion, which is what he used to ride all the time, especially if I was supposed to be guarding the flock of sheep. He would send us out. When I was 5 years old, I was out herding the flock of sheep through the day under the hot sun. Do not let the sheep into the woods. There's stuff they can eat in there that'll kill them. Okay, so they're out there grazing, and I'm thinking, I don't think they're going to go in the woods. There's a stream down there. It's 110 degrees. I'm sweating. I'm going to go down to the stream, strip off my clothes, and swim. And I remember one time, Glenn, Lynn, and me, all three of us, like the Three Stooges, we're supposed to be watching the sheep. We decided we'd go to the creek. And we're in the creek, and we're having a high old time, and we're splashing water, and it's cool, and life's wonderful. And all of a sudden, this awful sense of presence came over us. And we looked up on the bank, and there with the sunlight shining from behind him like the awesome glory of the Shekinah presence, on the back of that horse sat my dad looking down at us. And we knew that it was a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the old man. But I want to tell you something. He could not hold a candle to God. When God disciplines, He knows how to scourge. So here we are in a warning session in Hebrews 5 and verse 12. And he says, let me start in verse 11. Of whom? Jesus Christ, our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We have so much to say, and it is so hard to explain or instruct you in it because you have become dull of hearing. Remember I said it all starts in Bible class. They're sitting in Bible class, the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest teacher that ever lived, next to Jesus Christ, expounding the Word to them. Here he's doing it, whether it was him that wrote the book or one of his acolytes or disciples, I could care less. I don't care if it was Barnabas, Luke, or Silas, or whoever else wrote the book. I kind of am inclined to Barnabas, but I know that the thought of Paul runs through this book. And he's saying, folks, by this time you ought to be teachers. Verse 12. We have so much to say, but you're dull of hearing, and by this time you ought to be teachers. You should be able to instruct others. You should be able to evangelize others, but you can't do it. You need someone to teach you again the fundamental principles, the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. What have they done? They have regressed. They once were at a spiritual level, and they now have regressed to the stage of an infant. When you go through that downward path and you begin to go blind and your heart begins to get hardened and you start getting used to and accustomed to walking in the darkness, pretty soon you're like a little infant and all you can do is sit there, whine, eat, and crap. Just like any baby. You need somebody to feed you. You need somebody to wash you. You need somebody to clean you up. And then you go through the whole process again. Feed me. Right? We've all had babies. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. The reason they can only partake of milk is because that's all they can tolerate. And the reason is all they can tolerate is because they've regressed. I know Christians who years ago were very sound in their understanding of doctrine, and today they couldn't give you the most fundamental answer about the spiritual life. They've forgotten it all. The enemy has, the little birds have come and grabbed the seeds and carried them away. Verse 14, but solid food, we could say sound doctrine, belongs to those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. The word exercise comes from the word gymnasium, gymnazo, to discern both good and evil. Remember I told you there's two kinds of decisions that we can make? Two and only two, good and evil. Two attitudes, pride and humility. Two priorities, spiritual, carnal. Two decisions, good and evil. Two results, blessing and cursing. Discern between good and evil. To discern between good and evil is easy for someone who's awake. It's easy for someone who's grown up. Dave and Kim that came from Phoenix, they were here with us yesterday. They're staying at a cabin of a friend, and one of their little granddaughters looks out the door and sees a bear. And she yells out, "There's a big animal in the yard, I'm going to go play with him."
Oh no!
Now it's not hard for them to know that 2-year-olds and bears don't mix. It's easy for an adult to know that, it's not easy for an infant. My little grandson would play with a rattlesnake if he found one. Oh, look, there's a neat lizard. But as we grow, we discern. This is your battle right here. Are you a teacher yet? Can you teach someone? Can you become the blessing in someone else's life that someone has been to you? Could you explain the gospel? Can you lead someone to saving faith in Christ? Can you explain to them the basics of the spiritual life? How long have you been a believer? By this time, not all of us, but many of us ought to be teachers. Say, well, I'm not gifted with a gift of teaching. I'm not gifted with a gift of evangelism, but I still have to do the work of an evangelist. I don't have the gift of giving, but God still expects me to give. I'm not gifted with a gift of helps, but when it's time to pick up the tables and the chairs, I can still pick up tables and chairs. The spiritual gifts, I believe, we're supposed to do all of them. People come to me and say, how can I find my gift? Very simple, do them all. You know what will happen? Yours will rise to the top. Give as if you had the gift of giving. Pray as if you had the gift of prayer. Witness as if you were an evangelist. Teach if the door opens up for you to teach. You're going to do a lousy job. It doesn't matter. So do we. Just do the best you can. And as you stumble around doing all of these things, something will rise to the surface and you'll say, that's it. Actually, others will probably see it before you do. Turn to Hebrews 10 and I'm done. Since we want to be mature believers, since we want to win this battle that we are in, since we want to lay hold of the courage that we should have, how do we do it? I gave you the example of Paul, a portrait of a spiritual warrior in 2 Corinthians 5. How can I attain to that? Hebrews 10:19, therefore. The therefore is based on the fact that he lays the foundation in the first 18 verses that we are children of God under the new covenant, and the new covenant is their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And by the way, in verse 18, where there's remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. What's the point? The work is done. You can't add to the work of Christ. Don't try. Just take advantage of it. So how do I do that? Therefore, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, what's he talking about? Your prayer life. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. When that veil ripped in the temple, God was giving an open sign that the door to the throne room is open. And verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, we not only have access into the throne room, we have someone in the throne room waiting for us to come, Jesus Christ, our high priest. This is what we have. Having is used twice in verse 19 and verse 21, and it means this is your permanent possession. So since I have that, what am I supposed to do? Three things. There are three exhortations here. These three exhortations outline God's will for your life. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What in the world is he talking about? Remember when James said, purify your hands and cleanse your hearts? It's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. What's happened? The Spirit of God dwelling within has taken the Word of God which we have without, and we brought the two of them together, and my life has been cleansed. And since my life has been cleansed, what do? I draw near with a true heart. I draw near with a loyal heart. I draw near with a heart of integrity. What is he talking about? I said there are three ministries. You might want to jot them down. This is my priesthood. Priesthood primarily has to do with intercession for others. A priest intercedes for others. Change your prayer life so that your prayers are about the needs of others and forget your own, and you'll find that the desires of your heart will be fulfilled. The best way to pray? Pray for someone else. It'll change your life. Draw near. The word draw near is actually a term that is weighted with all kinds of word picture in their mind, because it was the picture of a priest coming to the altar to offer his sacrifice. Later on in the 13th chapter in verse 15, you remember he says, let us therefore offer up the sacrifices of the praise of our lips. That's what he's talking about here. Prayer life. What's the second part of my ministry? Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast, krateo, in a firm and mighty grasp. What am I going to hold in a firm and mighty grasp? The confession of my hope, my witness, my confession of Christ, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Second area of ministry, ambassadorship. We saw it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is my witness to the unbeliever. And finally, the third area, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Considering one another, what is that? The exercise of my spiritual gift. This is my ministry. The exercise of my gift to fellow believers. So what is the focus? My priesthood focuses on Jesus Christ. My ambassadorship focuses on the unbeliever. My ministry focuses on the believer, and it keeps me balanced in my life. Okay? This is how we attain to what Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 5. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day that was approaching them was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The day that is approaching you and I is the fall of the United States of America. And it's approaching. Our nation is crumbling. Why? Because we destroyed the foundation. What was the foundation? In God we trust.
Amen.
We've destroyed it. We banned him from our schools, we banned him from our business, we banned him from our courts, and now we're in the process of banning him from our churches. Isn't it interesting that now, under our current administration, we have a whole conglomerate of con men and crooked corporations that are working for faith-based initiatives? But the faith-based initiatives are those who want a green earth, who want control over the people, who want birth control in every form at the latest date. Are you aware that not long ago in the United States of America, a small boy was aborted almost at the point of birth and left on a table in a hospital in the United States of America for 2 days without food, water, or medical care so that he would die? We have become beasts. We've become brutal, and no nation will ever succeed that does not cherish its children. So God's going to judge us. We see that day approaching. But that day is also an opportunity for you and I, because there are hearts out there that are going to be broken. There are souls that are going to be desperately seeking. You and I are there to have the answer. Stand on the battlefield. Take your stand, and having done all, stand. And after you have stood all you think you can stand, stand. I was supposed to go to 10:30. We got 15 minutes early. I'm going to break. Where's Doug? What do we want to take? 15 minutes?
Yep.
I want to give Doug a little bit more time because he's graciously stepped out of the limelight. It's a humble thing to do, but this will give him maybe a little extra time. Let's close in prayer. This is my last opportunity, so let's close in prayer. Father, how I pray that God the Holy Spirit will overcome all of my weakness and frailty and inability to convey in human words the message that You would have given this morning. But Father, I trust in God the Holy Spirit, who is able to take my garbled language and make it clear in the hearts and the souls of these wonderful and marvelous men and women and children. How I pray, Father, that each one has a sense of their value in Your sight. That they will not allow themselves to be evaluated by the world. That they will not try to measure up to the standards of this world. But they will see themselves as a precious gift to Jesus Christ from the Heavenly Father. How I pray that we will begin to see each other as a precious gift to each of us. Teach us to love one another. Teach us to love Christ so much that we cannot fail to love Your children. Help us be a blessing to those around us. Help us to lift and encourage and strengthen those around us. Help us never to walk by a fellow believer who's down and spit on him or kick him and walk by. Help us lift him up. Help us be that good Samaritan at that point of time to care for them and nurture them back to health and strength and set them on the path again. How I pray that we will stand on the battlefield of life wherever we may be at this moment. Christ is with us as a mighty champion. We cannot fail if we allow Him to win the victory, for He has already overcome the world. How can we overcome the world with Him? This is that which overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? And to those who do, they overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives even to the point of death. Help us to stand in the ranks of those heroes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.